Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, and we pray that tonight that word will be clear and will teach us something. Pray that you would help me to explain clearly. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Ben mentioned earlier tonight the eight-week challenge that some of us, in fact quite a few of us I think, have been engaged in, and week two was about prayer, and this passage, Luke 11, 1-13, was the main focus, I think, of that chapter. And there were two focusing questions that Ben had written to help us break it up and have a think about it. And those two questions were, number one, whose interests are the focus of the first half of the Lord's Prayer? And then a sub-question, and what about the second half? And the second question was, how might this order shape the way we feel and our view of our own problems as we pray? Okay? So I've used those two questions, if you like, as kind of navigation guides as I've looked at this passage. So let me share that with you. So obviously we're going to start at Luke 11, verse 1. And we have a situation where the disciples, Ruth, if you could put the, yes, the disciples, are, they've obviously elected a spokesman. An unnamed disciple comes to Jesus and says, Lord, teach us to pray, just as taught his disciples. Now, if we look at this specific request from the disciples' point of view, it was very common in that time for disciples of teachers, their rabbi, they would go to their rabbi, and their rabbi would teach them the specific ways or teaching that were his special. And the idea was that they would learn enough to go solo, to be an independent ministry of those teachings at some point. So we read back in Luke 5 that the Pharisees and John the Baptist taught their disciples in this way, in a certain way. So the disciples are making quite a natural request. And they're effectively saying, Lord, we've seen your example. Please teach us to pray like you pray. So what is this example they've seen and what could we follow? Luke takes pains, if we look at his gospel, to show us that Jesus was a prayer. To quote Bob Ward, he really, you may remember Bob's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, he talked about Jesus raising the bar. Well, Jesus did that with meaningful, real prayer. Luke tells us that he did it often, and there are many examples of this. He began his ministry with a 40-day fast in the wilderness, so fasting, praying, communing with his Father. At other times, he withdrew into the wilderness. He'd escape the crowds and pray. But in chapter 5, we're told that. He prayed all night before choosing the 12 in chapter 6, and so on. Luke's orderly account make sure that Jesus prayed a lot. So the disciples make this request, but they don't realize what Jesus means. And we live on the other side of Jesus' crucifixion, death, resurrection, and we're able to skip forward to Luke 22 if we wanted to, which I'll just cover briefly here, and see Jesus' supreme example of prayer in the garden. If you remember, Jesus is in anguish over the trauma he must face. He's about to be arrested. And yet he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so I think that's a helpful way of looking back now to chapter 11, and that helps us direct our thoughts when we look at Jesus' response to the disciples. So in summary there, his Father's will and his Father's glory are his number one concern. And so what he teaches them now in verses 2 is founded on that idea of his will, his Father's will, and his Father's glory. So, turning to Jesus' teaching, the first thing to say is that Jesus here introduces to us a pattern for prayer, and to the disciples, of course. He's teaching the disciples that there are things that it's always right and necessary to pray for. He's teaching a pattern that he's lived in his life so far, they've observed, will enable him to complete his saving mission. So we may not always say these exact words, but our prayers will have a strong foundation if we use this pattern that Jesus And that pattern contains a priority, we'll see. So looking at verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom. Now, I'd never noticed the significance of that first three words he says, when you pray. So he's not saying sometimes or when you get round to it or when you remember to. He's saying it's necessary to remember to pray this. And then he says to start the prayer with the foundation, as I said, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So just like Jesus in the garden, our prayer must be God-centered. It's the first thing we think about, not ourselves. Before we pray anything for ourselves, God and his glory comes to him. So if we get this right, then how we think about prayer for all other things may start to fall into place for us. Now, hallowed means revered, sacred, holy, separate. In Hebrew, the word name embodies the whole character of the person. And I think this is why in the Old Testament, the Jews have many different names for God, because some of those names focus on one part of God's character. Another name will focus on a different part of God's character. But talking about God's name means everything about him and everything that he stands for. So when we ask this, we are asking God to step in and act, to be God, who is jealous for his name, to see that his name's been hallowed. So he's really teaching us to pray, our Father, please hasten the day when this broken world is perfect and ruled by you, just as heaven is ruled by you. And Jesus has taught us about our prayer being God-centered, but he turns to how we're going to make requests of our Father. Give us each day our daily bread. My prayer request is going to be childlike, dependent on my Heavenly Father, God-centered? Or are they going to be childish, me-centered? What I want, give me, give me, give me. Therefore, we'll ask when we pray, give us each day our daily bread, emphasizing our need to continually, daily depend on our Father for his provision of our needs. And the Greek words here convey the idea of a master giving a slave enough food so that he can complete his day's work. So we're talking about being content with enough and asking our Lord to make sure that we have that. He will provide. So if we pray, again, a God-centered prayer, it will mean that we trust our Father daily, praying that he will provide what we need. And verse 4 covers the way that we come to him. We ask for forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. So this is a really important aspect of this prayer and of what Jesus is teaching. We can't come to our Father asking for things we have not been forgiven. So putting this bluntly about myself, I cannot pray, hallowed be your name, earlier in the prayer, if I'm intentionally unforgiving or I've got some other sin hanging out there, something I've not repented of. At the very least, it's offensive to him. I've just prayed about the honour of his name. I have no right to ask for forgiveness when I use perhaps to forgive others. So as Christians, our great blessing is that we can come before our God. He answers our prayers when we repent. Are we going to block the privilege of prayer by refusing to repent when we come to him? So I referred to Psalm 66 earlier. I don't know if you noticed the last few verses where the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. It's verses 18 and 19. So the psalmist says that if he'd remained rebellious, God would have withheld his love and not answered his prayer. So it's a cautionary tale. And lead us not into temptation. You'd be entitled to ask, well, why would God lead me into temptation? After all, as James says in chapter 1, God does not lead anyone into temptation. You may remember, again, Jesus in the garden telling the disciples to watch and pray that they not fall into... I think that Paul fleshes this aspect of prayer out for us if we look in 1 Corinthians 10. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you... So it's more about preventative measures. Jesus is teaching we should pray like this, not because God wants to tempt us, but because he can keep temptation from overcoming us. As I say, we are praying this as a preventative. And then Jesus moves on to talk in verses 5 to 13 about how we can be confident in our childlike dependence on this mighty God, this mighty Father that we have, that our confidence in him is well founded. And he talks about the importance of praying in verses 5 to 8, you'll see. We could well ask why we need to pray if God's got it all under control. Why pray? Maybe we're overly timid because we're dealing with a mighty God, and that in an unhelpful way reduces the things we pray about. Maybe we're worried he just won't end. And I think the situation here is that Jesus anticipates these kinds of questions so that when we get to verse 5, he's illustrating not God's reluctance to answer, but his willingness to answer. To do this, he uses a parable. And as I tried this morning, everybody knows a parable is a heavenly meaning. Yes, it is certainly that. It's a literary or a storytelling device that enables you to put two things next to one another and compare them and see why they're different or how they're similar. And so Jesus is using a parable here. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I've no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. And there are a few cultural aspects to this, of course. Again, putting ourselves in the disciples' shoes at that time. And in a lot of cultures today, food's prepared daily and consumed by bedtime. You've seen people perhaps in Europe going and getting bread in the morning, things like that. But the food would be gone by the evening, so this host has a problem. He can either offend his unexpected guest, or he can go and bang on somebody's door to get some food. So he's the etiquette, the cultural and religious expectations make him go and bang on the door. But the neighbour said, don't bother me, saying, we're already locked up, the kids are asleep. If you've got kids and had to get them asleep and they were woken up and then you had to put them to sleep again, not a happy situation. But then Jesus in verse 8 explains the point of the parable. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, Jesus has told us that the man who needed bread wouldn't go away. Perhaps he's desperate. So in the end, the neighbour gets up, and I sort of envisage the guy just coming out the front door with armfuls of stuff, going, look, just get it out of my hair, don't bother me. I'm out of bed now, everybody's awake, just go. So there's a shameless audacity there that's got that result for the host. And the whole point of this parable is that God's not like that. He's not a grudging neighbour. And if we want an example of that curious term, shameless audacity, from the Bible, think of Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, where he argues with God over the destruction of those cities. What if there's 50 righteous? Will you destroy it? What if there's 45 righteous, 30, 10? And God says, no, I won't. Now, in the end, there aren't sufficient righteous people at all in the place, so it is destroyed. So there's one example. And we can also, I think, learn something by contrasting Jesus' teaching James' teaching in book on shameful, not shameless, shameful prayer. James reminds us that when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And we should be ashamed of praying like that. It's shameful audacity. There is a warning there that our pleasure may not be God's pleasure. In verse 9, Jesus makes another point, which I don't think is completely obvious. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So how should we pray? Well, we've got persistent, shameless audacity. It should be more than just asking, though. You have probably played hide and seek as a kid. You know, you have to actually go and try to get back to the base before they do, or tip them before they get back to base, that whole thing. But in the same way, we should be out there looking for the answer to the prayer. It's an active thing. We've got to be seeking to find. If we ask again and again, that's going to show us how serious we are, our persistence. It may even prove our desperation, but it will certainly prove our childlike reliance on Him. And then in verse 10, he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." So at this point, we can review what Jesus has been saying. Number one priority, put God and His kingdom first, and that will drive our prayer down the right paths. We've come in true repentance for forgiveness. We've come before Him with shameless requests, where our motives are pure, as the psalmist, as James says. We've just seen that we can properly express our prayers in dependence and with great boldness, like the neighbour. Unlike the neighbour who's disturbed in the night, however, and perhaps responds only grudgingly, God is ready and waiting to respond to us. So Jesus tells his disciples to continue to ask, continue to search, continue to knock. God will always hear shameless, God-centred, proper prayer. Now you may remember even Scott's sermon, I think it was installment 32 from a few weeks ago, where he encouraged us to be actively involved in the answering of our own prayer requests. There are situations where we need to go and do something about whatever it is that we're concerned about when we bring it before God. And I think this goes with what Jesus is saying here. If we really believe that we are dependent on our Father, we'll continue persistently in prayer and we'll seek the answer. Look for the open door. Verses 11 through 13, we move to this idea that God, our Heavenly Father, always knows best. So there is a question. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And Jesus knows that the answer, the style of the question is, well, no one. But he is teaching that Father knows best. And that's easy to say when we come in prayer. We want to ask why a prayer hasn't been answered. And Jesus doesn't exactly tell us why tone answer to prayers that we've perhaps prayed for a long time and got quite desperate about. But I think that Jesus is teaching us a lesson that goes something like, do you want the fish or the egg, or do you want a snake or a scorpion? In other words, be confident in your Father and you will receive the fish or the egg. You don't want the snake. Or so it's a lesson in patience and in waiting on His timing. If you then, though you're evil, verse 13, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask it? And the point Jesus is making here is that even flawed parents tend or try to care for the good of their children. They protect their children. But there's a contrast here. Again, our perfect Father has none of the weaknesses of me or my father or any of my forefathers. He has none of my limitations, unwise judgments, slackness, impatience, you know, what it's like as a parent. He doesn't have any of that. But our Father God always knows what's best, and He always does it, even. So Jesus says that our perfect Father will give believers good gifts, and when we pray generally, we're talking about requests usually to do with our life circumstance, difficulties we're facing, things that need to be overcome. We may be giving thanks, but particularly in requests, we spend a lot of time, and rightly so. But we may be surprised here that this is another example of Jesus raising the bar. He teaches that the most desirable thing, the ultimate thing we should be for, is for him to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We also live on the other side of the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus' disciples, at this point in the are going to end up leading the early church, and we see that through Acts and then all the letter that. They obviously learned how to pray, and that it stood them in good stead as they went solo. So what we see is that God seals us with the Holy Spirit when we are converted, turn to live God's way. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "If when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And I think this is, again, why Jesus wraps up this teaching in encouragement in this last verse, that he will fill us continually with his Spirit so that we can do many of the things, all of the things that have gone before. We will have comfort, inspiration, guidance from the Spirit. We can pray about the fact that we're no good at praying to help us. We might yield to temptation if we have forgotten to pray that we will depend. So Jesus, as I said, is raising the bar here. He's saying that we should focus on the spiritual aspect of our lives, but he's not saying we don't pray for the circumstantial either. He's just saying set the bar higher. Think about both. Because we tend to get lost in the weeds thinking about the circumstance of life. So are we praying for God to continually uplift us? So, closing off. The Lord's Prayer enables us to understand what priorities should be in prayer. It's always been prayed on its own since the earliest times of the church, as we days. It's not the exact words that matter, but the priorities in it. We don't have to use the exact words us on our prayer priorities. Nothing wrong with saying on its own, but it's a pattern. We should make our prayer conform to Jesus. Now, our Father is the best Father, the perfect Father that we could ever have. We should be content, confident, secure in prayer because our Father has none of our limitations. And it's okay to include prayers about our lost car keys. Bringing him the small and the large is part of growing our Father. The more we pray, the closer we get. The closer we are to people, the better relationship we have with them. Jesus' example shows that spending time with our Father is vitally important. We want to hear about the big and the small things from our kids, don't we, or from our grandkids. And we're flawed parents. Our Heavenly Father is not like that. But at the same time, let's be wary of our prayer priorities. And then I thought it was worth reflecting on a couple of things, particularly on unanswered prayer. And a few people came up to me this morning and said how valuable they thought this had been. So let me try this and see whether you can answer the multiple choice is the first one, I guess. But before that, based on Jesus' teaching in Luke 11, it seems to me that we can learn lessons about prayers and what we think are unanswered prayers. Jesus helps his disciples, us students, see that perhaps it's something else altogether. So the first thing is that our sin may be preventing God from answering our prayer. So there's two prayers here, and I pitched this at the younger audience. Lord, help me to get a pass in this exam today. I know I haven't studied enough, but I'll get into so much trouble from my mum and dad if I fail. Option B. Lord, you know I've tried to honour you by studying hard, but my nervousness really hurts my marks. Please help me to remember what's important and to trust you to work for my good in whatever way you see fit. So question, which one's shameful and which one's shameless? Which one is Jesus saying we could be audacious with? Our perfect Father, the second point, our perfect Father will give us what we need, not what we want. Sometimes the two may intermesh, overlap. And that's where our total dependence on him is so fundamental. We must pray allowing God to be God. Are we going to get on the throne and tell him how to run the universe? I don't think so. Perhaps we haven't thought through our request well. Perhaps we're under stress. There's something emotional going on. We're not able to stop and think clearly. And God may withhold an answer until we put the situation totally in his hands. And our perfect Father will answer when he wills, is the third thing I wanted to say. Our Father will answer when he pleases. He is God, and given time, we may realize that what we asked for, perhaps, well, we should have thought about a little more, what we thought we needed, but it wasn't right. Perhaps our timing was wrong and we have to wait. Perhaps he has something better planned, or perhaps the answer just hasn't been given yet. But we can be secure, confident that our perfect Father will answer our prayer. So in closing, Jesus is concerned with his Father's will, as I said at the beginning, and his Father's glory. He teaches us to pray here in the Lord's Prayer with the desire to want our Father's will and our Father's glory. That should be what's driving us. He set the example. Will we be able to pray like Jesus in the garden, yet not my will but yours? So let's pray. Father, please help us to make your name great in our thought, our words, in our actions. Help us to be humble. Help us to be repentant. Help us to be sure that our requests to you are shameless. Help us to be audacious and to pray often, knowing that you are the perfect Father. In Jesus' name, amen.